Let's pray. Father, again, how thankful we are for the fact that you have made known to us where we came from, everything about creation that we need to know. You've given us the Savior that we might be redeemed, and you've given us this blessed hope, this secure inheritance, and you've given us all this information about what your plan is for our future. So we ask that you would cause it to have the desired effects in our hearts, to strengthen our hope, strengthen our faith, strengthen our commitment to one another and to you, that you might be glorified. That's the reason we've gathered tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. So I passed this out to you. I looked down at my notes and immediately found a typo, but I had to read all the way down to the second line. You can strike out the words, us today. That's where I meant for that sentence to end. As we get started, we're going to be looking at Genesis 15 and 16 as a unit. Let's begin with our group thanksgiving. Let's read it together. Thank God for God. All right. Well, thanks. That's what we're doing. We're praising God for what He has made known of Himself and His plan for us. Now, every generation of believers, at least in the Western world, at least as long as I've been around, and I know longer than that, has felt like their generation was crumbling. The next generation is a wreck. And the one after that, there's no hope. But that's been going on for generations. Now, do we think the world is getting worse? Yes. Why do we think the world is getting worse? Because the world is getting worse. All right? And we have the promise from God. Now, nobody seems to want to make this their favorite verse for a testimony, meaning we have the promise of God that evil men will get worse and worse. They will progress from bad to worse. What would we expect? Are we yet to the point that the world was in Genesis chapter 6 before the flood? Well, apparently not. There seem to be more than 8 believers left in the world. I think there's more than 8 believers left in this room. So it's a matter of perspective, but we do see that things are getting worse. And in the world, things are getting worse. I mentioned recently that the very worst century for the most martyrs for the Christian faith was the 20th century. And the rate of slaughter of Christians for believing in Christ and proclaiming Christ is not slowing down even a little bit. This generation, or this century, if we make it to the end of it without the rapture and the events of the book of Revelation starting to unfold, this century is going to be the very worst. But when we look around us, we need to keep our perspective. And it has always struck me that we in America have had a very skewed perspective about persecution, about evil, about the wickedness of the world system, because this country, like most of Western civilization, was founded on biblical principles. Now, it doesn't mean everybody has started, those founding fathers were all Bible-believing, born-again Christians, but the principles were things that are derived from the Bible, things like private property, things like democracy, things like a republic form of government. Those are derived from the Scriptures. And the founders of this nation, even if they weren't zealous, evangelical, expository, preaching, loving evangelistic Christians, they had a presumption of a basically Christian view of things. There was right and wrong. Lying was a bad thing. Adultery was a bad thing. Homosexuality was unspeakable. We had that perception of things, and it's been a 225, almost 250 year slow erosion of those things. But as with all erosion, the speed of erosion picks up, and evil men do get worse and worse. So yes, it's getting worse. Yes, it's accelerating. But a lot of what we see around us is such that I wish a lot of American Christians could be in a room with as many interpreters as they needed and talk about what it means to be a Christian and to live a Christian life along with a group of believers from communist China, a group of believers that lived through the era of Idi Amin in, was it Ethiopia? Yeah. Uganda. Okay. I wish that we could, you know, talk with Christians from North Korea. I have talked to my Russian friends, and, you know, they look at how bad we have it and think, huh? You think you have it bad? I mean, how many of you have had your pastor dragged from his home in the middle of the night? And maybe you get a call to come pick up the body, maybe not. Maybe he shows up again, maybe not. Maybe you hear of him from a gulag somewhere 15 years later. Every single believer that I have ever met in Russia that was a Christian, say, before the year 2005, every single one of them, without exception, has a story in their family of someone who was killed or imprisoned for the faith. So our perspective is very different. And we who have had it, I'm not sure I want to say so good. We who've had it so different, we who've had this perspective of a basically biblical worldview being the general worldview of the society, we have a different perspective because we've seen in our lifetime more degradation of freedom and freedom of religion and things like that. But the other thing is, living in a world like we have come from and a world like the one in which we live, and we who are, say, over 50 have seen such changes in the in these last years, we don't realize how in America it has been extremely easy to be a pseudo-believer. You know, I shared with you, I think it was a Wednesday night a while back, when I was a kid, I knew I must be a Christian. I heard there were Muslims in the world, and in my neighborhood, there were some Christians and there were some Jews. And the Jews were, you could easily identify them because they went to Hebrew school one day a week after school. They got to stay home on Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur in September, and I had to go to school those days, so obviously I was a Christian. And culturally, I wasn't anything else, but that's the definition of Christian. And you go around the world and you say, what's the Christian population in the world? Well, if you ask anybody in the world, you ask any census taker or any survey taker, they will include all of the Roman Catholic Church, which is a false church teaching a false gospel, leading people to a false sense of salvation. They will include all of the Orthodox churches of the world, Eastern Orthodox churches of the world, which are false churches teaching a false doctrine, leading people to a false sense of salvation. They'll include all of that and say, that's the Christian population of the world. Well, how many in America are truly trusting in what Jesus Christ did and only what he did and nothing else and no part of their good works. Well, what were the statistics that I gave you, I don't know, 6 months ago? The Pew Research people, and that doesn't mean Pew as in people who sit in pews, somebody named Pew. It's a very credible group, and they have identified in objective surveying that 52% of people who openly identify as evangelicals believe their good works play a role in their salvation. That means that at least a little more than half of people who think they are not just Christians in the worldwide Christian group, people who truly believe that they believe the Christian gospel, more than half of them don't. They specifically reject it. So, why is the world getting so much worse, seemingly so much faster? Well, because it's in the hands of people who are following the God of this age, and there is less and less of a resistance from truly Bible-believing people who are a sanctifying influence in the world. You know, in the smallest sphere, 1 Corinthians 7 talks about if a Christian, if two people are married, and way back then they actually presumed that was a man and a woman. If two people are married and one of them becomes a Christian, there's a specific instruction. Don't divorce your spouse. You are a sanctifying influence on the spouse. You are a sanctifying influence on the children in the home. Well, we are a sanctifying influence on the society in which we live, if we are living at all right in a biblical sort of a way. So, yeah, it's getting worse. And so often we think, oh, it just can't get any worse. Especially we think that way when we when things become more and more inconvenient and uncomfortable for us personally. But when you think things couldn't get much worse, I've got the portion of Scripture for you to look at. All right, we're not talking about hell. We're talking about earth. We're talking about the worst times that this planet will ever endure. And what we're going to see in this next section, which is not just one chapter, it's two. One of them is short, and I don't know why they put a chapter break there. But we're going to see this world as bad as it can get. The world will be fully in the hands of Satan, working on earth through his key political leader, a one-world leader whom we usually call the Antichrist. He's called one of the beasts in Revelation 13. And there will also be his religious sidekick, the human that we call the false prophet. They will be doing the bidding of Satan. And we will have the wrath of God being poured out on earth. So the system is going to be just as wicked as it can possibly be. Remember, this guy, the Antichrist, will have subtly, humbly set himself up in the temple in Jerusalem as the one to be worshipped, and you have God's wrath raining down. So, what we come to now is the third of that series, the third series of judgments in the book of Revelation, the so-called bowl judgments. The series of judgments begin to unfold at the start of the tribulation time, the 70th week of Daniel, the time of Jacob's trouble, those last 7 years. We usually call it the tribulation. And the Antichrist is going to make a promise to Israel. He's going to probably pull off something nobody's ever done, peace in the Middle East. At least it's going to look that way. It's going to look really good. He'll make Israel a promise for 7 years, and he's going to break his promises in 3.5 years. Well, the wrath of God begins to unfold during those first 3.5 years, and the breaking of the first 6 seals on that 7-sealed scroll, those are judgment. Those reveal judgments that unfold to take you through the first half of the 7 years. Then the 7th seal is broken. 7 angels appear, each with a trumpet. We've just worked our way through the trumpets and then a little interlude of things. Each time one of those angels blows a trumpet, another judgment of God takes place. That takes us through most of the second 3.5 years. And then when that seventh angel blows the seventh trumpet, seven more angels are revealed, each with a bowl of God's wrath to be poured out on earth. And those come in rapid fire succession near the end. That's where we are. And this final series of judgments may take only a matter of weeks or maybe months, but not years. And they're going to leave the earth more devastated than it has ever been since the time of the flood in the days of Noah. And in a sense, you might say, well, after the flood, it was better than it'll be after these judgments. But at least all the people had died and been washed away. So as we look at these two chapters, you're going to see why Jesus said this in Matthew 24, verse 22, the Olivet Discourse, Jesus describing the things that would lead up to his second coming. And he said, unless those days had been cut short, and notice he puts them in the past tense. What do we call that? A proleptic aorist or a prophetic past tense. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days shall be cut short. In other words, God's going to bring this to an end before everybody dies. All right? Now, Christians are spared from the wrath of God, but they're not spared from the anger of the Antichrist. And there's a lot of persecution that goes on. So let's dive into chapter 4. Starts out with a song. This is an interesting thing, a celebration of God's wrath. Most of us don't think in terms of that, do we? Oh boy, God's wrath today. Whoopee. Well, it's a celebration when you think of it in terms of God demonstrating his appropriate righteous anger toward sin, making the wrongs right, if you will, punishing the evildoers. And God's character is being vindicated in this. Then when this leads up to the second coming of Christ, and then we have the unfolding of his thousand-year kingdom on earth, that's all of the goodness of God that's going to be poured out. But all the evil deeds of all the ungodly against the people of God are going to be avenged in this time. So Revelation chapter 15 begins this way. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. Seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. Now I put a footnote here on this verse, and I saw, starts chapter 15, verse 1. That's the grammatical tip-off that tells you this is another feature, another part of a vision that's in progress. I've told you there are these grammatical tip-offs that give you a structure to the book of Revelation. And when John says, after these things, well, one vision is over, and he's telling you something that he saw after that. After these things I looked, and behold, that's the beginning of a new vision. When it's linked together with, and I saw, he's stringing together pieces within that particular vision or that particular scene. Now, you know that I preach from the New American Standard Bible, and it's the best available that we have. I preach from the New American Standard 1995 update. You say, big deal. Well, in the book of Revelation, it's a bigger deal than it is most places. The New American Standard has that first word in its name, new. All right? That's because it was a new revision of the most literal translation that was ever done in the English language. It was called the, are you ready for this? The American Standard Bible. Okay, American Standard Version. It was the ASV. It was published in 1901. It had a worldwide distribution of dozens. Probably more than dozens. But it never became the really popular translation. But it was the most specifically literal translation that you can I think that you can possibly do in the English language. There's a scale for measuring how literal a translation is, how close it is to the original. And it's like golf. The lower the score, the better. Because the score is how much you deviate from it. And the lowest scores of any English translations, the American Standard is number one. Then a little gap, and behind them come the New American Standard and the New King James. The King James, King James and New King James are very, very close to each other. And now there's I don't know the score of the ESV, but it's up there, the English Standard Version. There are some other lesser known ones. There's another one now, the CSB, Christian Standard Bible, I think. Anyway, the NASB, the New American Standard Bible, was the revision of the American Standard Bible. It was published in 1973. I think the whole Bible was finished in 1973, and that was when I came on the scene and started preaching. I adopted it then. I'm not changing, so take me out of here, toes up, and put my Bible in the casket with me. And that's not because I'm legalistic about it. It's old dogs, new tricks, something like that. I always consult the ESV. I consult the NIV, which, by the way, is a very poor translation. But I always consult the ones that people have. But all of this to say, here in the book of Revelation, and especially from here on, if you are reading in the NASB, as we use on Sunday mornings, the 1995 update edition, some of the verses are going to start differently than these do. Anybody have their NASB with them? How does chapter 15, verse 1 start? No. Then I saw. Okay. Then I saw. Okay. The Greek is "and I saw." There's a different word for "then." Well, in the update of the translation, they have anglicized it a little bit more, and I kept the "and I saw" because that's the exact literal translation of these grammatical keys that I've been telling you are there. It's no big deal whatsoever, but just wanted to let you know that's why we're deviating a little bit from what we usually see. All right, "and I saw," he says, "another sign in heaven." That's another visual portrayal of something. It's a sign of the same caliber, same kind as the previous signs that he has given you, like the woman and the dragon back in chapter 12. And he says, in this, these seven plagues will finish the outpouring of the wrath of God. So the details of this sign unfold on Earth's clock, the sequence of the final seven waves of God's wrath that are poured out on the unbelievers on the earth. And there's going to be a celebration over this because this brings us to what? The second coming. The second coming of Christ. And then immediately on the heels of the second coming to his kingdom on earth. So it also avenges the blood of those tribulation martyrs, the ones who aren't believers when the rapture occurs. They become believers during the tribulation. There'll be massive evangelization. Remember that? And there will be many of them martyred. Remember back in chapter 6? Chapter 6 was when we were still in breaking of the seven seals. We'd just gotten to the sixth one, and John sees under the altar in heaven the souls of a bunch of martyrs. And they say, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from avenging our blood?" Remember what they were answered by Jesus or God the Father? A little while. Wait a little while. Hang on. Now that's telling you that those people whose souls are in heaven are very much aware of what's going on earth. Who knows how much that's generally true of people, but here is the fulfillment of that avenging of their blood. The little while is over. How long was the little while? A little over 3 years. 3 years, 3.5 years, and there were more of them. And by the way, how does it work that John could see the souls of those who had been martyred? We didn't know that until Kia came out with a car named a soul, and they were all in heaven. Okay, come on, wake up, come with me here. That was good. That was a good one. All right, but they are souls without bodies. They're in between death and resurrection, as by the way is Grandma and Grandpa. Okay, they're in between death and resurrection. They don't have their resurrected bodies yet. When will they get them? Stay tuned. We'll see. Not too far, not too much further along in the book of Revelation, but their souls are fully awake, fully engaged, asking questions of God and getting answers. So it's not the sleep of the soul. That's a misconception, but it is those souls, and they're going to be fully avenged when these things are fulfilled. All right, we've already done a verse and we're only half done. Verse 2, "And I saw," there it is again. Here's another link in this series of scenes, if you will, in this vision. "And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mixed with fire." What is that? I have no idea. It's something that made John think of, how can I describe this? Like a sea of glass mixed with fire. Like maybe, you know, molten glass with flames. I don't know. "And those who had come off victorious from the beast and from his image and from the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of God." What is that? I don't know, but wow! That's really cool, all right? Like somebody says, I knew my wife was an angel. She's always up in the air harping about something. Where do they get the idea that people in heaven have harps? Well, from extrapolating from a verse like this. This is something that looks like, he says, as it were. That's a little Greek word that's translated that way. It looks like a sea of glass mixed with fire. What would that be? Well, it's probably a way of describing some sort of brilliant reflection of God's glory, or a reflection of the brilliant glory of God. And the fire very often relates to his judgment. So probably seeing something that's aglow with the glory of God, because he's seeing this in heaven, right? And God's judgment is taking place. Not a literal sea, because these people are standing on it, right? And that would be a problem. Harps are often used to accompany the praises of God's people. I don't know if they're harps like what we think of or not, but boy, a skillful playing of a harp is really cool. I am convinced that all the sitars will be in the lake of fire. But I love harps in the hands of a skillful person. Okay, and what are these people doing? Verse 3, "And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God, the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone art holy. See, this is the old one before they took out some of the verb forms of Elizabethan English when it was associated with God. So, you alone art holy, for all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. So, they're going to sing a medley of two songs. The Song of Moses, probably something like what you find in Exodus chapter 15 or Deuteronomy 32. That's two different places where there's songs associated with Moses. You can go look it up. And remember in the book of Revelation how many quotations there are, direct quotations from the Old Testament? Zero. Do you remember how many allusions there are where the book of Revelation uses terminology from the Old Testament? About 400. All right? Here is a weaving together of some of those words. The song of the Lamb might be the song that's sung by the four living creatures and the 24 elders that we met back in chapter 5, verses 8 through 14. That's where it focuses on the worthiness of Christ to receive power and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. So, both before Christ came, the Song of Moses, and after his death and resurrection, Song of the Lamb, you have these songs of the faithfulness and grace and mercy and righteousness that has been demonstrated to his people all along. Same God, doesn't change, just more is revealed about him. And these are described as your righteous acts. That's emphasizing the fact that when he judges, it's the right thing to do. It's the proper judgment. And his marvelous works. When you see God act, it's jaw-dropping. Absolutely marvelous. God is faithful all the time. And notice the things here in these first four verses for which God is praised. Great are the words that are used. Great, marvelous, righteous, true, holy, and righteous again. And all those things go right along with God's wrath. My dear mother-in-law, who's walked with the Lord for a very long time, isn't here to defend herself. But when Heritage first got started, we started singing a song, and we do it still occasionally. It's not the most musically astute song that's ever been written, but I love the sentiment. God is good all the time. When we first heard that, my mother-in-law said to Marcia, well, that's not right, because sometimes he judges. And it led to a good conversation about the fact that you could not call God good if he didn't judge, because he'd be a liar. And he would be betraying his own righteousness. So it turned into a good theological discussion. I don't know if she ever actually came around or not, but she quit bringing it up over lunch when we would sing that. So all of that goes along with God's wrath. Now, I titled this section Angelic Super Bowls. There you go. That's my second really cool contemporary use of terms. I've already thrown in a Key of Soul, and I managed to work the Super Bowl in here, because these angels have these seven bowls. And John, in his vision, gets to look into the Holy of Holies in the heavenly tabernacle. Now, we don't know a lot about the heavenly tabernacle, except we know that the earthly tabernacle is somehow patterned after it. But John gets to look in there. Verse 5, going to meet these seven angels. After these things, I looked. Okay, now he says, after these things. He has said, and I saw, Those are different parts of the vision in progress. Now he says, after these things, he's getting a, it's like, here's a new scene. Okay, we've opened up a new scene now, in a new vision. After these things I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was opened. So, this is a place that's mentioned back in chapter 13. It's referred to in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5, and it's never explained. All we know is there is something there after which the earthly tabernacle is patterned. Now, why would you need a tabernacle in heaven? Because the focal point of the tabernacle is the holy place. The focal point of the holy place is the Holy of Holies, where the sacrifice for sin is made. Why would you need that in heaven? Well, you don't need it in the sense of a place for atonement to be made, but it's probably a memorial for what has been accomplished, a memorial of the work of redemption that God has done. All those sacrifices in the earthly tabernacle, then all those sacrifices in the earthly temple, and then the sacrifice of Christ, all those picture the sacrifice of Christ, and apparently all of that is memorialized there. But this time, all we know is that these seven angels emerge from that place in John's vision in a really cool entrance. Verse 6. And the seven angels who had the seven plagues came out of the temple, clothed in linen clean and bright, and girded around their breasts with golden girdles. You don't usually see angels dressed like that, but these are. They're dressed to paint a picture that they represent the holiness and the purity and the royalty and the riches of God. They're dressed like or similar to how the priests were dressed to symbolize the glory and the majesty of God. So that's telling you that these angels have important work to do on behalf of God. What is it? Well, let's read about it. Leading up to it, verses 7 and 8, and one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. Do you get the sense that John is just stretching his vocabulary to try to describe this to you? I mean, we can follow the flow, but nobody's ever seen this place. Now, when you have the smoke filling the temple, that is a manifestation of the glory of God on earth. But now you have one of these four living creatures. Those are those angels very close to God, one of these lofty angels around the throne of God, along with the 24 elders, who I believe are angels. You can get to heaven thinking that they are redeemed people. But this one of the four living creatures starts passing out these bowls. The word bowls refers to shallow bowls, or we might think of them like deep saucers, something that would be really easy to pour out, to dump out of. And it says that they are full of the wrath of God. What they are going to bring about on earth is devastating. Devastating. So, here's a little note right in the middle of page 183. When we come to this section of the book of Revelation, we see a shift in the word that's used for wrath. Until the end, it is described as God's orge. We get the word orgy from it, but when we think of orgy, we don't think of wrath and anger. But the connection to this word is that it's something that's like a burning, hot, passionate thing. All right? And God's orge, his wrath, is his settled, eternal attitude towards sin. When his wrath is poured out and it's turned into action, it becomes, or it's described by this other word, thumos, which means violent anger. So, ever since the rebellion of Satan, fallen angels have deserved God's judgment. Satan brought man into it through Adam and Eve. We've all deserved his judgment. But here's the idea. It's as if every sin, every act of rebellion, every evil intention, every evil thought, every single one of those has been adding to the wrath of God. I once heard this described, and I can't remember who originally did it. It could be one of those Jonathan Edwards things, because he was really good with words. Picture a giant cauldron, if you will, and that cauldron is suspended by its handle, and the handle is just a little bit off center. And as you start filling it, no big deal. As it gets fuller and fuller and fuller, it tips a little bit. And at some point, it's going to tip over. And all that wrath is going to be poured out. It's like every one of our sins is a drop, brings a drop of that wrath. Drip, 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 drip. Thousands of years. It's all poured out in the end. Now, the final part is distributed to these seven angels. This is the part that's been, if you will, cooked up the most in the giant cauldron. And so we have these seven angels now with these seven bowls of the wrath of God. And I think it's good to look at, as I said, all of chapter 15 and 16 together. I don't know if we'll get all the way through it, but I think we want it to hit us all at once. As with the first set of judgments, the seals being broken, and with the second set of judgments with the trumpets, six of them are stated, and then some additional information is given, then the seventh one. It's been a pattern all the way through. Six seals, stop and ask the question, who can stand? Answer the question, break the seventh seal, reveal the seven angels with the seven trumpets. Blow six trumpets, stop. Ask some questions, give some answers, then go to the seventh trumpet. Seventh trumpet blows, these seven angels with the seven bowls happen or show up, the six are poured out, and then there's a little pause, and then the seventh one. So you get the impression by the sequence of events that we're seeing in the book of Revelation, and by our comparison with Daniel 9, knowing this whole thing is only 7 years leading up to the second coming of Christ, you get the idea that these happen in faster and faster succession. And so this is definitely the chapter, Revelation 16 is the chapter of, and here's where my title comes from, Angelic Super Bowls 1 through 7. All right? Another way of looking at this chapter, which might want to stick with you, you might want to make a note that you could call this the great chapter of the Bible, at least the great chapter of the book of Revelation. Why do I say that? Look at the top of page 184. The Greek word great, the Greek word great is, the Greek word for great is megalos. That's where all of our mega words come from. Okay, it occurs in verses 1, 9, 12, 14, 18, twice in verse 19, and twice in verse 21. So nine times the word great is here. Now, when God calls something great, it's great. It means big. It means powerful. These judgments are more universal than the trumpet judgments or the seal judgments. In the New American Standard Bible, I told you that Greek word megalos occurs all that time. Well, they're trying to relate it to the description of the specific judgments, and this is not an illegitimate translation. In the New American Standard Bible, that word great is translated, the word megalos is translated loud, fierce, huge, severe, and great. These are going to be serious judgments. All right, first bowl. Let's see how fast we can do this. 16, 1 and 2. And I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out the seven bowls of wrath of the wrath of God into the earth. And the first angel went and poured out his bowl into the earth, and it became a loathsome and malignant sore upon the men who had the mark of the beast and who had worshipped his image. I didn't get it scheduled quite right, but I want to do a visual aid for you. So I went to the dermatologist this week, but it was only yesterday. So by Sunday, I'll be a walking illustration of a loathsome sore. She's a great lady. She loves the Lord, but she's really quick with that liquid nitrogen stuff. And she keeps telling me I have barnacles. I just beg for mercy. Please save the head. Okay, don't do the whole ugly part, just the dark parts that are ugly. This word that's used to describe these loathsome and malignant sores is the very same word that's used in the, now do you understand the shorthand LXX? Okay, that means two Lexuses, right? LXX is the Roman numeral for 70, which is the shorthand for the Septuagint, believed or mythically believed to have been translated by 70 translators. Okay, it's the word used in that Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's called the Septuagint, for the boils that were inflicted on Egypt in Exodus chapter 9. So, how awful was that? Well, go look it up in Exodus chapter 9. You didn't want to be there. You didn't want to have one of those sores, let alone many of them. If you've ever had a boil, anything that a doctor has called a boil, you've had a taste, just a little taste, of what's going to happen to people worldwide at that time. I once had a terrible infection in my leg. We believe it was the result of a bite by a brown recluse spider. And I remember this guy, I still know him. He's retired now. He was the surgeon who happened to be on call when I finally landed in the emergency room after being a stubborn idiot and not going soon enough until my leg was swollen so tight it was, hardly any circulation going on. And he gave me a whole bunch of shots to numb it. It didn't work very well because nothing was moving in there. And so when he cut it, I felt it. And, I love the professionalism of people in the medical world. He cuts into it, and the exact quote was, "Oh," with what came out. Okay, and I had a series of boils that lasted. For probably a year and a half afterwards, because that poison was still in my body. Those were nasty, nasty things. And do you read this? Loathsome and malignant sore upon the men who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. This is worldwide on all unbelievers. Yuck. Now, verse 3, second bowl. And the second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. It would not have been nice to be at the beach a few days after that. You ever been around where there's a whole bunch of dead fish? You ever been around where there's a whole bunch of blood? Ugh. Again, this sounds similar to what happened to the Nile River in Exodus chapter 7. Now, it may or may not be turned into literal human blood because he says it became blood like that of a dead man, but it's going to look like blood. It's going to be just as gross, just as loathsome as if it really were blood. And this affects all the oceans of the world. Remember, we've had some previous ones that affected water, salt water and then fresh water, but it was only a third or a fourth. This is all the seas of the earth. And so by the time these judgments run their course, can you imagine the mess that the world is going to be in? It's going to be ready for Jesus to set it right. And he's going to restore many of the same conditions when he sets up his kingdom, many of the same conditions that existed prior to the fall or to the flood. Well, it could be the fall, I should say, not the flood. Probably there will still be seasons. But next thing that happens is the same thing to the fresh waters. Third bowl, verses 6 and 7. And the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of waters, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters. Who's that? We have no idea. There are lots of different things that angels do. But one of them is the angel of the waters. Whoever he is, might be a good interview when we get to heaven. We don't know. They became blood. I heard the angel of the waters saying, "Righteous are you who are and who were, O Holy One, because you judged these things. For they poured out the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. They deserve it." And I heard the altar saying, "What? What, an altar? Talking?" And I heard the altar saying, "Yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." It's somebody around the altar. Who have we seen in heaven under the altar asking for vengeance? Those saints. And they're saying, "Yes, it's done." Poetic justice, avenging the blood of the martyrs by turning drinking water into blood. The next one is like God taking a giant magnifying glass and focusing the heat of the sun on earth. Fourth bowl, verse 8, "And the fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given to it to scorch men with fire." Ouch! And there's a thing in the Greek here that you can't really show in English. The word "men" is literally "the men." It has the definite article on it, and it specifies that this applies back to the people who were mentioned in verse 2, verse 5, and verse 6. Believers don't suffer this miraculously selective heat wave, but unbelievers do. Same result from this plague that we've seen so many times. Look at verse 9. This is absolutely astounding. "And men were scorched with fierce heat, and they repented?" No. "They blasphemed the name of God who has the power over these plagues, and they did not repent so as to give him glory." Well, if that's not bad enough suffering, it's going to get worse. Down in verses 10 and 11, the fifth bowl. "And the fifth angel poured out his bowl upon the throne of the beast." Aha, now we're getting personal here. "And his kingdom became darkened, and they gnawed their tongues because of pain, and they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds." More blasphemy, more bitterness, no repentance among the unbelievers. Sixth bowl, verse 12. "And the sixth angel poured out his bowl upon the great river, the Euphrates, and its water was dried up." You know, if you live in a really, really, really hot desert, and there's one really, really, really big river, and it dries up, you're going to have a really, really bad week. Okay, that's what's happening here. "That the way might be prepared for the kings of the east." If you got an army on foot, and you got a big river to cross, how convenient to dry it up. And God does that. This one dries up the Euphrates River. It runs through Babylon. And remember, I suspect that that's a real rebuilt Babylon. It's going to be blood at that time. And this makes it possible for this massive movement of foot soldiers in that region that was never before possible. So you have here this unholy pseudo-trinity of Satan. He's the spirit being. He's the angel who led the rebellion among the angels against God, took a third of them with him, as we saw back in chapter 12. Then you have his two men on earth, the Antichrist. He's the political ruler, and the false prophet, who is his religious sidekick, and they command forces under the control of demons that are going to precipitate this final war. God is setting all of this up. And that leads us to this brief little digression on the Battle of Armageddon. Armageddon literally means the Hill of Megiddo, which is the southern rim of the valley of Esdraelon, where there's going to be a climactic series of battles. And I'm not going to talk about that in detail right now, because we're going to see that later. But all of those battles will rage over the whole length of Israel. But you have this little preview in verses 13 through 16. Not going to talk about them much, because we'll see the Battle of Armageddon later. But he says, I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon. Who's that? Satan. And out of the mouth of the beast. Who's that? Antichrist. And out of the mouth of the false prophet, the other beast, that was the religious guy, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. Parenthesis. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the man who stays awake and keeps his garments, lest he walk about naked and men see his shame. And they gathered them together to the place which in Hebrew is called Har Magadan, or Armageddon. All right? That's the whole point here. God is taking care of all this. Are you ready to meet this? This is the Lord. This is God. He's not just a smarmy, slap you on the back, hey, bro, let's have fellowship. He is the almighty, perfectly holy King of kings and Lord of lords. You need to be like a soldier dressed for battle, or like a homeowner that doesn't let his guard down so the thief can break in. That's what we have to be ready for. Seventh bowl, verse 17, and the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air. That's interesting. And a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, it is done. Does that kind of remind you of Jesus on the cross? He said it is finished. The work of the price of redemption had been paid. That work is finished. And now God is saying, when it comes to bringing the judgment that the earth deserves, it's done. That refers to the wrath of God. It's all done now. That's the end of the outpouring of the wrath of God. Now, I know we have six more chapters, but that's okay. They're going to get better and better. The remaining survivors, who are the unbelievers, are going to be carried away to judgment after Jesus arrives, and the final judgment of unbelievers is still yet to come. But this is it for the earthly part of the judgment of God. So a little fireworks in order. Verse 18. And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there was a great earthquake, such as there had not been since man came to be upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty. Now, we've already had a worldwide earthquake way back in the first series of judgment. This is going to be worse. And the great city was split in three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and Babylon the Great, we're going to talk about Babylon the Great in the next couple of weeks, Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath, and every island fled away. That's a big earthquake. Sinks them all. And the mountains were not found, and huge hailstones. Okay, I've seen some big hail. Are you ready for this? About 100 pounds each came down from heaven upon men. And what happened? Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail. because its plague was extremely severe. All right, I've taken us a little beyond our time. That's okay. I also started late. I'll use just the last little bit of this to set us up to begin next time. I didn't give you very many chances to ask questions, did I? If you have a question, come up and talk to me. I don't want to keep anybody later.